We're turning again to the book of Judges. In recent days, we've been studying in this book, a book which speaks of declension, which speaks of deliverance, which tells us of how the people sinned against the Lord, but how when they cried unto the Lord raised up saviors, deliverers, judges to deliver them. The book, as its name suggests, deals with that period of history when the judges ruled in Israel. We've already said in the introduction, it is not a true chronological record. It's not that one life of a judge runs right into another. It's not even that the judges ruled in every part of the nation at one and the same time. But these are individual stories of God's mighty acts over a period of somewhere between 350 and 450 years in Israel. The time of which we've read this morning, Judges chapter 6, was a period when God's people were oppressed and conquered by the Midianites. But in their trouble, yet again, they cried out unto God, and He raised up for their deliverance, first of all, an unnamed prophet who came with God's word to them, and then with a man of God who is named, even Gideon. I don't know who the prophet was, but it does tell us in Judges 6 verse 8 that the Lord sent a prophet, a man, a prophet, unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So this prophet was raised up, first of all, to reprove them because of their sin. But in connection with that, the Lord raised up in this period of crisis in the nation a man called Gideon. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said that he didn't have time to talk much about Gideon. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. You'll see it's spelt differently there because it's translated from the Greek rather than the Hebrew. But it's the same person. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. Gideon, therefore, is one of the heroes of faith. He was a man of faith, whom God raised up in a day when there was much faithlessness. There's much that we can learn from Judges chapter 6 about this man. But particularly, I want us to focus on the call of God to this man. The Lord called him. The Lord commissioned him. The Lord gave him a work to do. This chapter tells us about that call of God, when God called him, how God called him, the way that call was received by him, and what took place in the nation as a result. I think there are many important and useful lessons that can be gleaned here that are applicable to the lives of all of God's people. I want us to look at some of those lessons. Lessons concerning the call of God to Gideon in a day of trouble. First of all, I want you to see with me the circumstances which led up to his call. We've hinted at this already. It was a day of apostasy. Verse 1 says, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a recurring theme in this book. The children of Israel, you could have called them the children of evil. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of their enemies. In this case, Midian, which means literally strife. The Lord allowed them to be brought into a period of strife for 7 whole years. There was a crisis in the land, therefore. Things were really bad when God raised up Gideon to deliver the nation. You'll see, for example, that in this portion it talks about the departure of Israel. These are very sad words, aren't they? The children of Israel, not the children of Midian, not the children of the Amorites, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. People that should have known better. And that's something that was pointed out to them by the prophet from verses 8 through 10. You have not obeyed my voice. You whom I have brought out of Egypt, you whom I have redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you haven't learned the lesson. You'll see in this portion of Scripture the departure of Israel, and it was something that involved sin and evil being done in the sight of the Lord. Let me just pause to say, all sin is in God's sight. I don't care where it's performed, how it's done, whether it be in daylight or under the cover of darkness, it's still in God's sight. There is nothing hidden from the Lord, and I mean nothing. Look at Psalm 139. It is that great psalm in Scripture of the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. He is all-knowing and He is all-present. Notice the first few verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Others may not really know you today, but the Lord knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows every thought in your mind. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. The Lord knows what you're thinking about at this very moment. He says in verse 3, Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. And the psalm goes on to talk about the impossibility of getting away from the presence of God. The Lord knows. The Lord sees. The Lord is cognizant of everything. That's something that's reiterated in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 4 and verse 13. It says there, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Lord sees it all. He knows it all. And He knew it here. For the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Go back in your Bible to Judges chapter 2. You see that in verse 7 it mentions that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. So notice how faithful these people are. And yet when you come down in Judges chapter 2 to verse number 10, it tells us that also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. These are children, grandchildren of parents and grandparents who knew the Lord, who walked with God, who served God. And where are they now? They're nowhere with God. And verse 11 of Judges 2 says, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and that's a multiplicity of deities. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And it goes on to speak of that in verse 15. Just like the Lord had threatened, just like He had promised, because of their sins, He brought great distress upon them. But notice the mercy here. In verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, or you could say saviors, which delivered them or saved them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And such a man was Gideon. It was a day of departure. Are we not living in times of apostasy? We certainly are. Days of departure from the faith. We certainly are. And that's a disease that has afflicted the church down through the ages of time. And it's with us today. I read just the other day how that someone who has now taken a leading position in the Presbyterian Church USA is a sodomite. And that denomination, just by the narrowest of margins, decided not to ordain gays, as they call them, to office in the church. The very fact that they had to have a meeting to decide that tells you that something is very seriously wrong. These are terrible days. These are days of great wickedness and departure from God. When men have turned from the Lord, they've turned from His laws, they've turned from His word. There's a famine, not of bread and of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. When people call you and ask you from different arts and parts, where is there a decent church that we can attend? You know that something is wrong in the nation. And it's in such a day that we need to be praying that God would raise up men. That God would raise up men who are called of Him to preach His word. Because there's departure in Israel. But furthermore, you'll see here the destruction of Israel. You might even say the devastation of Israel, because there were consequences of this apostasy. Look at Judges 6 from verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And there are three things that happened here. They lost their freedom. They lost their fruitfulness. And they lost their very food. Read these verses. Verse 2 tells us about the loss of their freedom. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. The people had to leave their own homes and go and live in caves. They were oppressed. They lost their freedom. It also tells us in verse 3 that when Israel had sown, that's when they sowed their crops, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. So they destroyed their fruitfulness. They weren't able even to raise any crops. There was no increase. No sheep. You know what that means? There's no sacrifice. No ox. No burnt offerings. They were not able to do the work that God had called them to do, physically or spiritually. And then it tells us in verse 5, they come up with their cattle, their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, if I could make a spiritual application of this, there is always a harvest of sin and evil and departure from God. There's always a harvest. God will judge evil. Make no mistake about that. And in this instance, He gave the people over to judgment for their wickedness. And we're living in days when people are given over to sinful and wicked practices. Just read Romans chapter 1 and see if that is not the case, that the Lord gives people over to the practice of unmentionable sin. We're told here about the devastation of Israel, how that there was no sustenance, there was impoverishment. And I think, folks, it's not wrong to look at this portion spiritually and apply it to our own nation and our own land today in which we live. There is impoverishment. You say, well, there's freedom. There's bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to wicked lifestyles. There is a lack of fruitfulness, even in the work of God. The cause of Christ has suffered in this land as a direct result of religious apostasy. There's no question about that. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the cause of Christ has suffered. And the religious landscape of our country is a testimony to this apostasy. There's devastation abroad. Just look around you. Just go out there on a search for a good church and see what you come up with. Some of you have done that already. This church is not perfect. The young man that called me the other day was extolling the virtues of the Free Presbyterian preachers, and that's all very well and nice. But I said, the Free Church is not a perfect church. If you think it is, once you get into it, it becomes imperfect, because we're all imperfect creatures. But I thank God today for the Free Church. And I thank God there is such a group of preachers. There's destruction in Israel. But look also, there's desperation mentioned here. The desperation of Israel. This is a hopeful thing, because it tells us in verse 6 that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And again, that's a recurring theme in the book. Here are people who get down to prayer at last. Oh, it took them a while. It took them a while to learn that they needed to be in the place of prayer. But eventually they learned that when you cry unto the Lord, things happen. Things happen when you pray. God answers prayer. I look at myself at times and I think, why don't I pray more? Because things happen when you pray. God answers prayer. He answered prayer here. Of a people who were desperate. And you compare other portions in the book of Judges, and it's exactly the same. When God's people got concerned enough about the situation to really pray and to cry out to God, then the Lord intervened. Not before. Not before. Is this not part of our problem this morning? That there is not, and I don't mean this to scold the Lord's people, but among many of the Lord's people, I think it's true, there is not the desperation to get before God and to cry for a great revival. You know, there'll be much hoopla and fireworks and celebration this weekend of the 4th of July holiday, Independence Day. That's good. It'd be a sad day when you stop celebrating your history. It'd be a sad day when the liberals get their way and you can't talk about God on the holiday. By the way, in my parents' little home village in Northern Ireland, they're having a celebration of the 4th of July. Because of the links between Ulster and the United States. An amazing thing. My mum told me yesterday on the phone, the village is taken over by American cars, classic cars and all sorts of US flags and all the rest of it. That's good. But we need to remember the Lord. It is God who has made this country great. It is God who has given us the privileges that we have today that are in serious jeopardy of being removed from us. And we need to pray, and we need to be serious about seeking God that He might raise up deliverance. And part of that deliverance, I will tell you, is the raising up of men to preach His Word. That's a sign of God's favor to a nation. when God is raising up men to preach, when God is calling men out to declare His Word, and the converse is also true, when that is not happening, that's a sad sign for the nation. When there is, as Amos puts it, a famine, not of bread or of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now we often apply that to Christians having a vision for souls and to desire the salvation of the lost. That's good, but that's not what that verse is saying. That's not what that verse means. What that verse means is, when God is no longer giving forth His Word, when there is no vision, just as it was in the days of Samuel, there was no open vision. For men knew not the Lord. Samuel himself, a young boy, knew not the Lord. There was no open vision. God was not pouring out His Spirit. The Word was not freely available. That's what it means. Where there is no vision, where there's not the preaching of the Word and the declaration of the Scriptures, there, in those circumstances, the people perish. And that's happening today. And how we need to pray that God would work. This verse is still in the Bible, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and do what? Pray. And seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways. Never mind talking about the wicked ways of the ungodly. This is God's people it's talking about here. Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. What a promise that is. Do we believe it? That God answers prayer? That He can hear those cries of desperation? In these circumstances, I say, the Lord had a man ready to use. You see, God uses men. He does. Not machines. Well, He uses them as well. Recording our messages, for example, and spreading them out across the globe. But God uses men. And in this particular circumstance, God raised up a man. Look at verse 11 of Judges 6. And there came an angel of the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that that was a theophany. It was a Christophany. It was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. Because it tells us further in verse 14 that the Lord looked upon him and said. It's the same speaker. It's the angel of the Lord. Now where did he find this man? It says there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Where do we find Gideon? Where do we find the angel of the Lord? He's sitting under an oak. That's very significant. Because if you go down to verse 19, you'll see that when Gideon made the sacrifice, he brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. The oak here, as it is many other places in Scripture, is a type of the cross. Where did God meet Abraham before He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Under the oak tree. Where did the Lord deal with Jacob? Jacob buried the idolatrous instruments of his family and the earrings of his children under the oak tree on the way to the house of God, the way to Bethel. The oak tree is a type of the cross because that's where sin is dealt with. That's where our idolatries are buried. That's where our flesh is destroyed, at the cross. Think of Absalom, hung by the hair of his head. Where was he hung? He was hung upon the oak tree. Absalom's a type of the flesh. And the oak tree in Scripture is always a type of the cross. The angel of the Lord met Gideon under the oak. And thank God there are those today, and that's where the Lord met us. He met us at the cross. That's where He dealt with us. And those are the kinds of men that God calls to preach His Word. They're men who have been to the cross. Saved men. Redeemed men. But notice as well that that oak tree was in Ophrah, which literally means dust. Oh, that's where the Lord meets us. In the place of humility, when we're down in the dust, we're not trumpeting how great we are. We're in the dust. But it pertained unto Joash. And that name Joash has a connection with deep despair. That's the thought there. And I can tell you there's some here today, and it was exactly in that place when we felt ourselves to be down in the dust, in the place of despair. And the Lord took us to the cross. And there He dealt with us. And there He called us. And there He saved us. This man was raised up by the Lord. Even in the midst of widespread declension, there was a man called Gideon who cared about Israel and the cause of God and truth. That is why it says in verse 11 that this man Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He wasn't going to allow the enemy to have the food that belonged to the people of God. Just like Naboth. Remember Naboth? Approached by King Ahab, and Ahab said, "I want your inheritance." And Naboth said, "No, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. I'm not going to give that which belongs to God, to you, the enemy of God." And that's exactly where Gideon was. He was threshing wheat, not in the threshing floor, but by the wine press. Because the wine press was empty. There was no fruit of the vine there. Because the enemy had destroyed the grape juice. They couldn't produce any grapes. They couldn't produce any fruit. But what was produced, this wheat, Gideon was hiding it from the Midianites. He wasn't going to let the enemy have what belonged to God's people. And we ought to have the same attitude. We're not going to give to the enemy that which belongs to the Lord. We're not giving away God's truth. We're not compromising God's word. We're not going to say to the enemy, "Here, you can have the Bible. You can destroy it. You can remove it from us." No, we should be standing for what God is for and against what God is against. God had a faithful man who was ready to be used in a time of need. I believe today God can raise up such men. God has men that He will raise up in answer to prayer. By the way, you'll notice that God doesn't call men who are not already busy for Him. You see, Gideon was a busy man. He was already working. My pastor used to say, if you want to get somebody in the work of God to do something, ask somebody who's already busy to do it. Don't ask a loafer. Ask a laborer. And we see that also illustrated in Elisha and in Amos. Elisha was following along after that team of oxen when the Lord called him. Amos said, "The Lord took me as I followed the flock." He was called when he was already busy. And Gideon was such a man, he was already serving the Lord, threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites. Now look at his call and the concerns that he raised about his call. We've looked at the circumstances that led up to his call, but the concerns he raised about his call. Gideon is listed, as we've noted, in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. He was a man of faith. And yet we see him here as lacking in faith. Verse 13. Or we'd better read verse 12 as well. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now hath the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." This is the language of unbelief. What do you mean the Lord is with us? If the Lord was with us, surely we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in if the Lord was with us. We see Gideon here very much as a doubter, as an unbelieving believer. And isn't that paradoxical character found in all of God's people? We find ourselves like the man who came to Jesus with tears and said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Oh, how often we're unbelieving believers. But God did call Gideon to serve him. And I want you to notice, though, the concerns he raised about his call. Note Gideon's inquiries. He asked why and he asked where. Why has all this befallen us? Verse 13. And where be all the Lord's miracles? He's questioning the ways of God. Did you ever do that? Did you ever question the ways of God? Maybe you gave vent to it and you spoke it outwardly. Maybe you didn't articulate it, but it was in your heart and it was in your mind. And you're saying, "Lord, why? Why? What's the reason, Lord? Why has this befallen us?" We question the Lord's ways at times. And I find that others in Scripture did the same thing. For example, just restricting ourselves to the psalmist. Notice what the psalmist said. Psalm 42 and verse 9. "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Why? Again, that's the question in Psalm 74. In verse 10, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Verse 11, "Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom." He's questioning the Lord. Again, Psalm 77, from verse 7. Series of questions here. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favourable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Why, Lord? There's a questioning. And I have to say that in my judgment, it is not wrong at times to wonder why, as long as we're prepared to accept the answer that the Lord gives us, or prepared to accept the way the Lord has things. We can say, "Lord, why? I don't understand, but I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust Your wisdom. I'm going to trust Your judgment. I know, Lord, that Your Word says that Your ways are perfect, that You don't make any mistakes, and I'm going to accept the way things are, the way that You've set them up to be, but Lord, I still don't understand." We can question and we can ask why, as long as we're prepared for the answer. I once had to speak with a family who had lost their 4-year-old in a farm accident. A little boy was riding with his father on one of those quad things, and they hit a bump in the field that they didn't know was there, and the whole thing turned over and landed on top of them. The father was badly injured, but the little boy was killed. And the father was talking to me about it. And he said, "I don't understand the ways of the Lord. But," he said, "I believe that the Lord does all things well. But," he said, I have a sister who's not saved. And she keeps asking me the question, why would a loving God allow such a thing to happen to a Christian family?" And he said, "Pastor, I haven't got an answer. I don't know what to tell him." And I remember saying to that man, "I don't believe at all that it's wrong to ask, Lord, why? Because we're in the flesh, we don't understand. As long as we're willing for the answer that the Lord gives us." And the answer that the Lord gives us may be the answer that He gave Peter in John chapter 13, when he said, "Why are you not washing my feet?" The Lord said, "Peter," or when he said, "I don't want you to wash my feet, why are you going to wash my feet?" The Lord said, "Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What I'm doing, you don't understand now, so therefore you're entitled to ask why. But as long as you're prepared for the answer, and the answer is, I'll tell you later. I'll tell you later." And the Lord told Gideon that he was with him, and that should have been enough for Gideon. If the Lord is with us, why would such things be happening to us? But notice the answer, verse 14 of Judges 6. The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" There's all that you need, Gideon. Two things. The Lord is with you, and the Lord has sent you. That's all you need. That is all you need to go forward. Of course, Gideon expressed some doubt about that. He's an unbelieving believer. And he starts questioning again. He says, "Well, Lord," verse 15, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And he starts bringing forth the excuses as to why he can't be the man. He's not the man. And the answer's the same. Verse 16, "The Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Why do we not believe God's word? When the Lord says He's with us, do we not believe it? Well, a lot of times we don't believe it. We look at circumstances. And we say, well, if the Lord was with us, surely this wouldn't happen. We might look at our church and say, well, if the Lord was with us, surely that wouldn't happen to our church. Surely this would be happening. Surely that would happen. Ah, but the Lord says, "Go in this thy might, have not I sent thee? I will be with thee." When David Livingstone, the missionary from Scotland, went to Africa, to an uninhabited place almost, inhabited by savages, the places he did go to and find folk, he went with the promise of God that he often clinged to. Matthew 28 verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When Livingstone was found in that little grass hut in Africa when he died, he had his Bible open at Matthew 28, and that portion was underlined, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He was often heard to say in his lifetime, "This word is the word of a gentleman of the truest kind," because it's Jesus. "Lo, I am with you." And the Lord gives us all a promise, doesn't He? In Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know there are five negatives in the Greek in that verse? Five negatives. It's as if He said, "I will never, 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 never leave thee." Five is the number of grace. What a promise that is in the grace of God, that He will be with us. It's a clear promise. It's simple. It's unambiguous. It's a certain promise. It's the word of Him that can't lie. He keeps His word. It's a comforting promise, because we can rejoice in it despite circumstances. The Lord is with thee. There you have Gideon's inquiries, why and where, and the Lord's answer. Then you have Gideon's excuses. He's questioning God's ways, but he's also, verse 15, questioning his own call. I have to say, as a preacher, I have been there where Gideon was many times. But it hasn't lasted long. It hasn't lasted long, because the Lord has renewed His word in every case. Just keeps taking me back to the same place. Back to His word. Gideon was not the first, nor will he be the last, to have doubts about the call of God. Moses was like that. Remember how he talked about, "Oh Lord, I couldn't speak. I've got a stoppage. I've got a stammer. I couldn't do this." And the Lord called him. The Lord used him. Jeremiah was the same. "Oh Lord, I couldn't go to these people." The Lord said, "Say not, I am a child. I will be with thy mouth. I'll teach you what you're to say." And we can all offer excuses as to why we can't do what the Lord calls us to do. But I want you to know, when God calls you to do something, He will make it possible for you to do it. And I don't care what that is. If God calls you to do something, He will make it possible for you to do it. Now, this is a small church. We're thinking about a building program, perhaps, or getting a place to worship. And immediately it comes to our minds the financial concerns. How could we do it? Well, we can't. That's the answer to that. We can't do it. But if it's the will of God for us to move forward, God will make it possible for us to do it. He'll make it possible. Show me a token for good. The day also which hit me may be ashamed, for thou, Lord, hast hope in me. That's what the psalmist said. God is able to do it. God will enable us to do what He calls us to do. And you apply that to any circumstance in your individual life, and you'll find it to be so. The Lord's calling you to do something, He'll make it possible for you to do it. The problem with Gideon, as all of our problems are in this area, is he was concentrating on his own frailties instead of on the power of God. He didn't have his eyes upon the Lord. He had his eyes upon himself. Look at it. Judges 6:15. O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Where has he got his attention? Where has he got his eyes upon himself? On himself. He hasn't got his eyes upon the Lord. Contrast Philippians 4:13. Where the apostle said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But I want you to notice in the final place here, there's the commission given in his call. Or thirdly, the commission given in his call. Verse 14, Gideon was commissioned by heaven. The Lord gave him a task to do. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? If you'll excuse a personal anecdote, I remember when I was the minister in Mount Marion in 1988, I was praying about my future and what the Lord would have me to do. And I felt like maybe the Lord was calling me to that work in Glasgow, Scotland, but I wasn't sure. And one night I was going to go to a meeting where Pastor Foster, Ivan Foster, was preaching. And before I went to that service, and by the way, I had intended going the night before, but something came up, I wasn't able to go. So providentially, I went on the Thursday night instead of the Wednesday night. And before I went, I said, Lord, I want you to give me a word tonight. I believe in that, you know. I'm not a mystic, I'm not a charismatic, but I believe in the power of the Word of God. I believe that God providentially guides His people through His Word. And so I prayed, Lord, when Pastor Foster is preaching tonight, I want you to speak to me about this matter. Do you want me to go or do you want me to stay? And I went to the service and he announced his scripture text. It was Judges chapter 6. And he read verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, have not I sent thee? And you talk about a word from God. I don't remember anything else in the service that night. He's a good preacher, Mr. Foster, but I don't remember what he preached. All I could think about was those words, have not I sent thee, that were like block capitals and bright letters coming out off the page to me. God had spoken. I believe that. We need to look to what God says. The Lord has given to His whole church a great commission, hasn't He? He's given to this church a great commission. And it's a message of authority. Have not I sent thee? What's our authority for being here? What's our authority for proclaiming the gospel? It is that the Lord has sent us. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the authority that the Lord has sent us. But notice also there's a message here, not only about authority, but about activity. He says, go in this thy might. We're called to go forth. Are we going forth to sinners? A good point was made one time by a pastor called Ron Cook. He said, you know, the Lord didn't say to His people, be willing to go. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. See, we want to lessen it. We want to say, well, we're willing. He didn't say, be willing to go. He said, go. Go ye into all the world. That's activity. And then there's ability. Go in this thy might. What might? It wasn't His own might. It was God's might. For He says in verse 12, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Therefore, verse 14, go in this thy might. What might? The might of God's presence and God's power. We try to go by ourselves, we'll fail. We try to go forward as a church by ourselves, we'll fail. But verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. There you have the might. There you have the ability of God's Spirit. And the Lord Jesus promised us, as He did the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The commission given in His call, there's authority. There's a message about activity. There's a message about ability. There's also here assurance. There's a message of assurance. And thou shalt save Israel. You're going to succeed. I'm going to give victory. Gideon. I'm going to give victory. And the sequel shows us that that in fact happened. The gospel will triumph. I'm not in any doubt about that. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Ye shall reap if ye faint not. God does not call men in order to mock them. And God hasn't brought me here to this part of the world to mock me. I know that. And God hasn't opened this door here to mock us. And I trust that you know that today. That the Lord is with us. And there's the confirmation of His call. So many things that I could show you here from Scripture that we haven't got time to look at. But there was a very clear confirmation of Gideon's call. He needed a great deal of reassurance that the Lord was really calling him. And you will see that he began in verse 19 with sacrifice. If you study that carefully, you'll see that there was flesh and unleavened cakes, and there was broth poured out. You go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll see that the flesh represents the burnt offering, the unleavened cakes represent the meal offering, and the broth poured out represents the drink offering. And they were all offered and accepted, associated with a rock and a rod and a fire, and they turn our minds to the great sacrifice of Christ. The Lord Jesus is our burnt offering. He's our meal offering. Totally consecrated to the Father in sacrifice, and He is our drink offering, His life poured out in death for His people. I believe the Lord took Gideon to the cross to confirm His call. That's what He was doing here under the Old Testament. And notice where that offering was made, under the oak, verse 19. There's the cross again. The cross. And it says in verse 21, that when he made that offering, that there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. There's a picture of Christ consumed by the wrath of God for His people. And it was from that standpoint that Gideon went forward to preach and to declare God's word and to deal with the enemy. Notice he built an altar in verse 24. Jehovah Shalom. It was on the basis of that sacrifice. Jehovah Shalom means the Lord send peace, or even the Lord is our peace. And surely that makes us to think about the cross. That's where peace is made twixt man and God. Gideon was taken by God to the cross. But notice there was a confirmation of his call in two simple ways. He asked for clear confirmation of the will of God. From verses 36 to 40, we read about it. There was the sign of the fleece. The sign of the fleece. You've heard about that, haven't you? You know all about that. Putting out a fleece before the Lord. We can do that, you know. In our day, we can do that. We don't have to get a literal skin of an animal and lay it out. That's not what we mean. But we can put God to the test, and we can lay out the fleece and see what God does in answer to prayer. And so notice here what he did. He put the Lord to the test. He says, verse 37, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said," verse 37, "behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor." Where did he get that fleece of wool from? Well, from the animal that he killed in sacrifice. See, he's coming to the Lord again on the basis of the blood shedding. And he says, "Lord, I'm putting it to the test. If the dew be on the fleece only, and it's dry on the earth beside, then I'll know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." He was asking God for a miracle. And it says in verse 38, "And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water, and yet the ground surrounding was all dry." God did a miracle. And Gideon said unto God, verse 39, "Let not thine anger be hot against me." Lord, don't be angry with me, but I want you to do the opposite. I want you now to make the dew on the ground, and I want you to make it dry on the fleece. And what happened? Verse 40, "And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground." Now I know we can actually, in our day, look for too much by way of signs. Oftentimes God has already made the way clear to you. You don't need any signs. You don't need any providences in that sense. But there are times when you do. There are times when you need to put God to the test. And when we're seeking the direction of the Lord, whether it be on an individual basis, which we have to do as believers, or whether it be as a church, we can put out a fleece and seek the direction of the Lord and see what God does. And God confirmed the call of Gideon not only by the sign of the fleece, he knew God had called him, but by the slaying of the foe. And that's what we're going to be dealing with next time in chapter 7, because Midian was defeated. How many were there in Midian? Well, it tells us in chapter 6, verse 5, that they came up and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Grasshoppers. How many did Gideon have? Well, he started out with 32,000. It's a pretty decent number, but when the enemy has a multitude that's like grasshoppers, 32,000 isn't very much. But 32,000 was too much for God. The Lord cut it down by 10,000. He says, "I'm just taking away 10,000 of your army. Now you've got 22,000. But that was still too much. And the Lord cut the number back to 300. 300. Why would the Lord cut back the numbers like that? Why would the Lord allow that to happen? To show that it was of God that the victory would come. That's why. He didn't want them to be giving any of the glory to themselves. Because think about it, 32,000 warriors, well, you know, it's not as many as the enemy, but boy, these fellas can fight. Give some of the glory to the warriors. No, no. 300 with their pitchers, their torches, and their trumpets. And the Lord said to Gideon, "I will send you and you will save Israel." And that's exactly what happened. The Lord saved Israel. In this world, God is going to give victory to His church. The gospel is going to triumph. It will not fail. Christ will build His church. He will build His church both in a local fashion, and He will build His church in the invisible sense. Mr. Camping is totally wrong. Just as he was wrong in 2004 about the Lord coming back, he's now wrong about 2011, because now he tells us the Lord's coming in 2011. And he's wrong about the death of the church, because the church has a great future. "I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he's going to vindicate all whom he calls to preach forth his word. He's going to vindicate those that preach his word. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be encouraged today. Pray.